Turn to the book of James. And for this Sunday school lesson, we're looking at the earliest epistles. And the book of James is actually the earliest of all the epistles in the New Testament. But let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this clear, simple passage which we're about to look at. We thank you for what it says about your word, for what it says about trials, for what it says about removing sins from our life. And we pray that we might benefit from this, that we might be conformed to the image of your Son, that we might receive the implanted word with humility. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The book of James, in one sense, is one of the clearest and most direct books. It has a lot of commands in it, a lot of imperative verbs. And so it's very clear and direct in what it is saying. In another sense, it's a very difficult book to understand. For me, in the sense of how does one paragraph flow into the next? What is the relationship between this topic and then the topic that comes right after it? What's the flow of thought in the book of James? And so James is actually a hard book for me to teach because I like to, usually when I teach, especially in Sunday school, I like to really show the context, the whole flow of thought. But in James, it's sort of a puzzle why James speaks of this topic and then the next verse he goes to this topic and then this topic after that. And so it's sort of a puzzle. It's in a sense like the book of Proverbs, which James is often compared to. And you don't know why one proverb follows the next one. That being said, I've been impressed with how the first few verses in the book of James sort of set the tone for what comes next. And especially in our lesson, I think there's a surprising amount of connections back to, like the same words, back to that first teaching. So let's look at that first teaching which we looked at last week. I mean, primarily verses 2 to 4, but really the idea goes throughout all of verses 1 through 18. It says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." And then it goes on to say that in the midst of trials, if you lack wisdom, you're to ask of God. And wisdom in this sense is not information telling you what to do next, but it is really godliness. You're to pray for godliness because that's what your trials are designed to produce. And sort of the one idea that runs through James 1 through 18, which is last week's lesson, is that God sovereignly puts trials into your life to accomplish what, for a believer, is the inevitable result. And that is godliness. And so you find really the same topic as you keep reading, like in verse 12. "Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial." That's blessed, we're going to see that word again. "Happy is the man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him." And then really the same topic in verse 17. It says, "Every good thing given," which would refer to your circumstances, the circumstances you find yourself in. "Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow." So I think we're going to find that same idea about trials and about the result of trials. You're going to find that same idea in our lesson, which is verses 19 through chapter 2, verses 13. And in that section, there's a lot about Scripture, especially at the end of chapter 1, and there's a lot about anger, Scripture and anger. And there's sort of two alternatives, and I think the main thought of the rest of chapter 1 is that your response to trials can either be informed by Scripture, or you can become an angry person. It's really two alternatives that James sets before us. Let's read the first couple of verses, starting in verse 19. "This you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God." Now, your translation may start with the word wherefore, but it's the word no. And he says, you know this already, my beloved brethren. And what is he referring to? Well, he's probably referring to the word of truth in verse 18. You know the word of truth. And probably even specifically the teaching that he's just been talking about, that the Lord sovereignly puts trials in our life in order to accomplish godliness. And he says, you know this. You know this, my brethren. You know this truth. And so here's what we're to do with it. Everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. We're to be quick to hear the word, not just to hear in conversation, although that might be good advice too. But we're to be quick to hear the word. And I think especially to interpret our circumstances in terms of the word. And interpret your trials according to the word. We're to be slow commentators, especially when we're injecting our own ideas. So it says quick to hear, but slow to speak. Slow to speak, and I think you see the connection to trials here in one way when it says, and slow to anger. You're not to respond to your trials by being forgetting what the word says about them and injecting your own ideas about them and then becoming angry about them. But we're to be slow to anger. And then it gives a reason for this, why we're to be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Now, when it says righteousness of God, it's probably referring to growth in godliness, probably referring to endurance. And it says the anger of man does not achieve, and the word there is work. The anger of man does not work the righteousness of God. And it's the same thing that you see back in verse 3 when it says the testing of your faith works endurance. It works endurance. And so I think it's another connection back there, and I think it's a little hint that he's still talking about the same concept, is that we're to be quick to hear, quick to believe. Remember, we're supposed to pray for wisdom, knowing that the Lord uses trials in order to produce endurance in us. And so we're to pray not doubting that. In other words, quick to hear, quick to believe what the scripture says. Because the alternative to that, praying for wisdom within your trials, praying that your trials would produce wisdom, the alternative to that, anger over your circumstances, does not achieve the righteousness of God, does not produce endurance, so that you'll be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So we're to interpret our circumstances by the word. And then, if anger is to be rejected as a response to trials, and the word is to be embraced, then we're also to put aside the chief causes of angers. Those have to be abandoned as we receive the word and are quick to hear the word. And so he says to put aside these things that cause anger. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. It talks about filthiness, which would be really any of the stain of the world. And then it talks about all that remains of wickedness, or this is a great part for the King James Bible because it talks about superfluity of naughtiness. But it's the word superfluity, or my translation translates it. Now I can't find it. All that remains. It refers to an abundance. It refers to a surplus. But in this instance, it refers to what is left over, and what is left over of all these things after our conversion. And the wickedness that it's talking about, or the naughtiness that it's talking about, is often interpreted in Scripture, malice. That's probably the word that we're used to for this. So instead of being quick to anger, we are to receive the word not with the malice that's left over from before we were converted, not with filthiness of the word, but in gentleness, in humility, which would really be the opposite of anger and malice, but humble acceptance. In humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. Now, that what we're to do with filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, or all that remains of malice, is we're to put it aside like a garment. And the fact that James uses that metaphor, and it's used by other writers in the New Testament, tells us something about a Christian and about our nature. He doesn't refer to it as a surgery or as an amputation, but he refers to it as something that is not a part of us. It's something we're to put off, take off like a garment. And actually what's inside of us, he talks about, is the Word. In humility, receive the Word implanted. It's already inside of you, which is able to save your souls. So he says, take it off. For a believer, you know, an unbeliever is not able to take off these things. But for a believer who has the Word of God implanted in him, it says he's to take them off like a garment. Now, on the other hand, we're always in the process of taking off these things. And so he refers to something that we're continually doing. In other words, righteousness for us is never habitual. It's never something that we do without thinking. But it's something that every day we have to keep on putting off these things. And it's because our attachment to them is so strong. And so we don't put them off once for all, but we end up putting these off every day and doing that as we receive the Word, which is able to save our souls. All right, James says we're not to be quick to anger. And I think especially when it comes to our trials. But instead, we're to be quick to go to the Word, quick to put aside anger and go and receive the Word of God. But James wants us to know that it's not enough to just hear the Word. It's not enough to just be in the Word, to read it. But it's important to be a doer of the Word. And this sort of is going to start him on what he's going to get into in chapter 2 about the kind of faith with no works. And it's important not to just hear the Word, but to be a doer of it and for it to affect action. So to say this, he gives an analogy from a mirror. Prove yourself doers of the Word, not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the Word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. He says you're to prove yourself doers of the Word, and not merely hearers who deceive themselves. And I think when he talks about being a doer of the Word, he's talking about not just reading it and having it go in one ear and out the other, but taking your trials to the Word. Talks about if you are merely a hearer of the Word, then you delude yourself, you deceive yourself. And that's going to be a theme in the book of James, is self-deception. That's if you hear the Word without taking action. And the man who prays in his trials for wisdom without believing it, he's sort of a hearer of the Word and not a doer of the Word, is described in chapter 1, verse 6, with this metaphor, which is sort of devastating for him. The one who doubts is like the surf of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. And he's really the man who heard the Word but didn't believe it, didn't act upon it. And that's what James says about if you're merely a hearer of the words, then you delude yourself. Now, James illustrates someone who is merely a hearer of the Word and not a doer by someone who looks in a mirror. This is a negative analogy. It's a negative illustration. This is what not to do, is to treat the word in this way, the way this person treats a mirror. If anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. Now, when it describes this man who's looking into a mirror, I think this is not a foolish man who's not using a mirror properly. But this is just a man. This is how we use mirrors. Is we look in the mirror, and we sort of fix ourselves. See if you have something stuck in your teeth or something like that. And you, while you're looking at the mirror, you fix yourself and you do what needs to be done, and then you leave. And after you're gone, then you get something in your teeth and you don't know it because you're not continually looking in the mirror. And that's how we use mirrors. So this is not talking about how a foolish man uses a mirror, but it's just talking about how we all use a mirror. If anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. And then this 24 says the word for. It's not, it's assuming that he does this. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he's immediately forgotten what kind of a person he was. But, and this is the right way to look at the word, but one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. And so the way that we are to look at the perfect law, the law of liberty, is not like we look at a mirror where we glance at it and then go our way and then we can't see what's in it. But we're to look intently at it and then do what we don't do next to mirrors, hopefully. That is, abide by it. Remain beside it is the word. You're to look at the perfect law of liberty and then remain beside it. Which, of course, if we did that with mirrors, we'd be in front of the mirror all day long, which we don't want to do. But we do want to do that with the word. We want to be looking into it all the time and have it never depart from us. Have the thinking of the word of Scripture. Not that we're going to be reading it 24 hours a day, but the mindset of Scripture is something that we're to do continually. We're to look into it and then remain beside it. Okay, it calls the word here by sort of a special title, the law of liberty, the perfect law of liberty. And we're going to comment a little bit more about that when it shows up again in our lesson today. But this is not the law of bondage. This is not the law of Moses. This is the law of liberty. And it is the gospel message. It's the law that sets free. And I think it refers back to verses 2-4, which talks about how that God uses all of our trials for our good, for our godliness. That's really part of the gospel. Or that he gives wisdom generously and without reproach. You know, that's part of the law of liberty, the fact that God causes us to grow without reproaching us. It's because we're forgiven. It's because we've been set free. And so it talks about looking intently and interpreting all your circumstances always by the law of liberty. And it's really by the message of the gospel. Not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer. Then it says, this man will be blessed in what he does. This man will be happy. That's really the way it should be understood. This man will be happy in what he does. And I think it's another sort of connection back to our previous lesson, verse 12. Blessed, happy. Happy is the man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he's really the man who's taking his trials to Scripture. He's a doer of the word and not merely a hearer. So James is going to become more and more emphatic as we get into chapter 2, and especially to the end of chapter 2, about urging the recipients of this letter to not be hearers only with no actions, deceiving themselves, being double-minded, unstable in all their ways. But to be doers of the word, to prove themselves to be doers of the word. And that theme becomes more evident in the final two verses of this chapter. If anyone thinks himself to be religious, that's kind of an unusual word that's used here in Scripture. I think it can refer to pagan worship as well as Christian worship. But it's used here. If anyone thinks himself to be religious, dedicated to the Lord, and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Talks about the uncontrolled tongue being a sign of worthless religion or of faith that is dead as we get to chapter 2. And the first thing that he talks about is the uncontrolled tongue. And even this, I think, can relate back to persevering under trial, because we're to be slow to speak, quick to hear, and slow to anger. So we're to bridle our tongue, being slow to speak and quick to receive the word. And if we're not doing that, then we ought not to consider ourselves to be religious, because we're really being double-minded, being deceiving ourselves. James is very concerned that our faith be accompanied by deeds. But as we get to that section at the end of chapter 2, next time, as we lead up to it, what we find is that those deeds that he's talking about that accompany our faith, the chief of them is love. And that ought not to be any surprise, because love is really the chief of Christian virtues in the rest of the New Testament as well. But he introduces this theme of love here. A pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the word, by the world. And then when he gets to our next lesson in chapter 2, where he talks about a dead faith that's unaccompanied by works, you'll notice that he's still talking about this same theme. He's still talking about love. Look at verse 14. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith and he has no works? Well, what kind of works? Can that faith save him? The works are love. If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to him, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, and is really works of love, is dead, being by itself. So here at the end of chapter 1, he sort of anticipates that theme, and he describes Christian love as not being directed towards those who can help you, but being directed towards those whom you can help, and the ones with the most needs, the ones with the most trials, which is the orphans and the widows. He says, this is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God and our Father, to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world, unstained by the kind of anger perhaps that the world has. But we're to visit those with the most trials. And one of the commentaries said, and I think this is perhaps true, visit them in their trials as an orphan or a widow, and encourage them to do what it says in verse 2, to consider it all joy when you encounter various trials. That's a difficult mindset to maintain, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And so we're to visit them, perhaps encouraging them with that mindset towards their trials. Then we have a good illustration of loving a kind of person with a lot of needs. And it's loving a man who is poor instead of a man who is rich. A rich man, if you are friends with him, if you show love to him, a rich man brings privileges for his friends. But this kind of man, a poor man, brings needs. If you reach out to him, he's going to ask you for a ride to go somewhere, or he's going to ask you to give him something, to help him for your time in some way. And this is the man that is described as walking into the assembly in chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. An attitude of respect of persons is really the word that's given. Probably partiality is the best way. And this is the Bible makes very clear with this word that this is not an attribute of God. God does not show partiality in his justice, but he's no respecter of persons. And so this passage says, for those with a true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's completely incompatible with this personal favoritism. But love really triumphs over this. Christian love triumphs over this partiality. And here's the illustration that I was already talking about. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring, dressed in fine clothes as a rich man, there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes. When I read that, I think of somebody who comes in with a coat that smells like mildew. And I always hate the smell of mildew. But someone who's poor, who's not able to wash his clothes as often as he'd like to, may come into church with dirty clothes that don't smell good. And you pay special attention to the one who's wearing the fine clothes and say, you sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down by my footstool. He uses two words in those two quotes. It's here and there. He says, you sit here, that's next to me. Come sit next to me. And that's what you say to the rich man with the gold ring is, come sit here, come sit close to me in this good place. And then to the poor man in dirty clothes, when he comes into church, you say to him, you stand over there. Don't sit next to me. Sit over there and sit in not a good place. Sit down by this footstool. It says, have you not made distinctions among yourself and become judges with evil motives? And this is more descriptive of really the double-minded man, someone who's deceiving himself. It says, listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have honored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? And so in verses 5 to 7, he sort of says, why is it that you value wealth so much? Why is it that you hold that to be so special? Don't you know that God has elected many of the poor in order for them to be heirs of the kingdom of God? And don't you know that many of the rich are those who persecute you and oppress you? And this is one among many of the indicators that these Jewish believers were being oppressed and being persecuted early in the church, probably by other Jews, I would imagine. James really rebukes them for valuing wealth so much, and he tells them to take God's view of it, the one who's no respecter of persons. Then verses 8 to 13 is our final paragraph, and it continues with this theme of love. It's already been illustrated. Now it's going to be talked about more in terms of the law, or maybe perhaps in terms of two different kinds of laws, I think. If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. James, I keep wanting to say Paul. James talks about the royal law, and it's the same word for king. It's the same word for kingdom that he uses. He uses it as an adjective to talk about the royal law. And I think this is, he's speaking of the royal law, the summary of the law that the king gave, that Christ gave, that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And Christ also said you shall love the Lord your God with all your soul, with all your heart, with all your strength, with all your mind. But he indicates this part of the summary, that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And of course, that's what he has just gotten through illustrating with this rich man and this poor man coming into the church. This kind of love that God requires, this is a quote from the Law of Moses, and this kind of love that the Law of Moses requires, I think is a kind of love that we only get glimpses of loving in this way, to love your neighbor as yourself. That's a kind of love for our neighbor that we don't often experience, that we don't often show. And it's the kind of love that the Lord requires in the Law of Moses. But I think he says if you do catch a glimpse of it, if you love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. I think he's going to talk about two kinds of law here. And I know there's some that disagree with that, and they say it's all speaking about the same kind of law. But he talks about if you show partiality, you're condemned by the Law of Moses. And he's making a point to discourage you from showing partiality. Because, of course, we're all condemned by the Law of Moses. But if you show partiality, that's really part of that condemnation. Because you're not loving your neighbor as yourself. And so he talks about the Law of Moses and says, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point has become guilty of all. In other words, you can keep the Ten Commandments perfectly, and if you don't love your neighbor as yourself, then the Law of Moses condemns you. And he illustrates this, keeping part of it but not keeping another part of it, and you're condemned in verse 11. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. And the fact that you haven't committed adultery but you have murdered somebody doesn't count for very much, because the law condemns you. And so Paul says if you show partiality, then you can be doing well in all these other areas, and the Law of Moses still condemns you. But I think there's a further reason, and perhaps even a more important reason, that he gives why we're not to show partiality. And that comes in verse 12. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. And I think this is a different kind of law than the Law of Moses that he's quoting from. The Law of Liberty, I think, is the message of the gospel. It is the message of forgiveness of our sins. And it's the law that we're to look intently at in verse 25, the Law of Liberty. Not to look at it like a mirror, where we look at it for a minute and then we go our way and don't really think about it anymore, but to really look intently at it and remain beside it. That's how we're to treat the Law of Liberty. And we're to act as those who are to be judged by the Law of Liberty. And here he teaches what you find in many other places in Scripture, and that is, for the believer, the life of love is not an option. And there's very strong language in Scripture, in the Gospels, in the Lord's Prayer even, that if you are forgiven, you must love. It's not an option at all. And there's statements like this in Scripture that almost indicate that if you don't love, you forfeit your salvation. And so you almost say, well, am I earning my salvation by loving? But I think the idea is that love is not ever an option for a believer, but it's really mandatory. We're compelled to love. And so we're to speak and to act not with partiality, but with love. And we're to act as those who are to be judged, not by Moses' law, but by the law of liberty, by the gospel, by the message of forgiveness of our sins. Jerry Bridges talks about preaching the gospel to yourself every day. And I think that's looking at the perfect law of liberty, a law that sets you free. And he thinks about how that his standing before God, his favor with God, has nothing to do with his performance. Well, that's the law of liberty. That's a liberating. That is freedom before God. But it, when you think about it, the end result ought to be love. If you're meditating on the law of liberty, meditating on your own forgiveness, then the end result of that is to cause you to love others. So it says in verse 13, for judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy, but mercy triumphs over judgment. And here we have one of those statements that sort of indicates that if you don't love, if you don't show mercy, if you don't forgive others, then you're really not saved. Because it is mandatory for the believer. So when we look into the law of liberty, we ought to remain beside it, meditate on it, look intently into it, and then act as those who will be judged by it. And that way of acting is to show mercy. Because what we're meditating on is that we've been shown mercy. That's what we do when we look intently into the law of liberty, is we meditate on how much mercy we've been shown. And if that doesn't lead us to show mercy to others, then there's something wrong. And there's something that we're missing when we meditate on the mercy that was shown to us. Well, I'm a little early, but I'm out of material. My dad always said, when you're done, just be done. So that's what I'm going to do. Okay, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage. And we pray that we would act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. Pray that we would look into it, we'd remain beside it. And pray that we would not be hearers of the word only who deceive ourselves, but we would be doers of the word, and that we would be blessed for that reason. In Jesus' name, amen.